We continue this morning in our study of the book of Acts. And what we're going to attempt by God's grace to do is summarize some of what you have heard today and try to put it together so we can understand the message God would have for us. And certainly the focus is on God's amazing, sovereign, eternal, saving grace. In this regard, just again reminding you the context of the book, world mission, God's sovereignty, and the work of the Spirit of God, and certainly that's what we see so evident here. The other thing I remind you again, that the story is not so much about men. It isn't about, this is the great truth. It isn't about Peter, it isn't about Paul, it is about God, the Holy Spirit, working in the hearts and lives of these men to transform them and to make the gospel go where it does throughout the earth. So, we saw it today, portrayed in Acts 9, portrayed in Acts 22, portrayed in Acts 26, testified to in Ephesians 3, and then the setting provided in Philippians 3. Now, to that degree, I want to then take you from here today and understand, what is God teaching us? It's a great testimony, and you almost need to read each one of them individually, and we did cover the first one some time back. But walk with me in this as we look at it together. It is interesting because there are two ways that we see God's direction for our lives in this passage, one through His Word and the other through God-ordained circumstances. Both of them speak to us and testify to us of the message in this passage. And I want to start with this because in your salvation and Paul's salvation, it is a part of God's eternal plan. If you're here today somehow thinking that you are the one that did it, thinking that somehow you are here because of something that you were able to do of yourself, my friend, you're wrong. If somehow you think that it happened within the last century that God decided to save you, you're wrong. It's an interesting statement. Paul says, God set me apart from my mother's womb, Galatians 1. But listen to this Old Testament passage. Jeremiah says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. It happened before you were ever out of your mother's womb. By the way, just reflect with me today, on the number of aborted children, just understanding that God's eternal purpose was defined before they ever came into the womb. It doesn't happen after they come out of the womb, it's even while they're in the womb. And so this is the testimony. Eternally designed. Now I will come to this later, and I want to that, but just to suggest you this, eternally prepared by God, all of this. Now, the first thing that's interesting is, he says, notice his testimony to them in chapter 22. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. This didn't just happen. It didn't just happen. It didn't just happen that his parents happened to be there. It is interesting, I am a citizen of no insignificant city. This is the Tarsus of which we speak. If you can see it better, maybe this way, this is again the map, and you will see that we've already dealt with Corinth and Ephesus. We're now dealing with this city of Tarsus from which Paul comes. And it is, as you notice, he says, in the area of Cilicia. Now, you understand, by the way, that is just above Syria, where the city of Antioch is, and so it's in that area. But what's fascinating here, Paul goes on to say in this context, and we're going to look at this in a moment, that he says, I was raised in Jerusalem. That is big, as far as understanding his parents' commitment and also his involvement and commitment to Judaism. But Paul says, by the way, all of this designed in eternity past. We're going to come in a while to the fact he says, I'm a Roman citizen. That is because he is from Tarsus, my friend. Tarsus, which had been occupied by many Roman leaders and Cilicia was made the central province of that entire area, and Tarsus made its capital. By the way, do you know that there was a major university in Tarsus? But do you know also that just above there is the Taurus Mountains? Some of you drive cars named after such things. But the Taurus Mountains, in those mountain ranges, okay, were these sheep with a special kind of hair on them that made them so good for making tents. And therefore a major tent-making place was in this city of Tarsus. And again, therefore speaks of the occupation that this one who came from Tarsus had. But all of this, a part of God's eternal plan. It doesn't just happen, my friend. It comes from eternity past. I will look at that with you in a while. It is interesting, in this eternal plan, he was from a very Jewish family. We read earlier that he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's an important statement. That is, if you understand why his parents are in Tarsus. Saul is born there. They are so committed to raising this child as a Hebrew, they take him down to Jerusalem, so he is at the very roots of Judaism. You watch people today whose child is going to be a great Olympic star. Many times they will move where they live just to be close to somewhere that they can train to be that. My friend, they understood what they wanted to see in the life of this person. And it goes back to his parents, who bring him down to Jerusalem to be raised as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He calls himself, it says, circumcised the eighth day, but that's not good enough. He's an eighth dayer, okay? Now, you say, why is that so significant? It isn't just he was circumcised. You know, the big tension in the church among those people were about these Jewish people. Have they been circumcised? Have they not? Paul says, I was not only circumcised, I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is the command of God. And therefore, you see, that is part of my definition of being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm an eighth day. I'm not just circumcised. I'm an eighth day circumcised person. That's not enough, he says. I was raised in Jerusalem, as we saw. I was educated under Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish scholars of that day. And his parents, I'm back to this again. You want to get somebody in the Olympics, you take them to someone who can train them well. You want someone to be raised to be in Jewish religious leadership, you're going to bring him to Jerusalem, not leave him in Tarsus. You're going to bring him to Jerusalem. You're going to find the greatest teacher you can find, and this is the one under whom he sat. Is it not fascinating, by the way, God can use anybody, and has he used the fishermen who followed him to be the founders of this church? So now he raises up one who is so well educated and prepared for ministry in such a dynamic way. Strictly, he says, according to the law of our fathers. I read that again in verse 3 of chapter 22. I was brought up in this city. See, that's the whole point. I was educated under Gamaliel. It was a strict thing according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. That is why, by the way, he will go out to persecute the church, because he is so zealous for the ways of God. He says, in addition to this, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. These, by the way, were not a large number of people. They were set apart in a very special way to be used in a very special way. In fact, that's where the name comes from, because they were the set apart ones. They were different than the Sadducees. Sadducees were pragmatic believers, if you will. These Pharisees were committed believers. That is why, by the way, when you read the story about him taking the vow in Cenchrea, cutting his hair, even going into the temple as he did, that is a part of all of this. And I remind you, there probably was nobody in that day who could bridge the barrier between Jew and Gentile any better than Paul could. But there was nobody, more than likely, in the church who did not reject his Jewishness to be a child of God, if you will. They were not two distinct, separate issues to him. That is why always the gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Always the synagogue first, always. I must move on or we'll not get done. Zeal, a persecutor of the church. In the eternal plan of God, a Roman citizen. Notice this in chapter 22. He is being there, about to be beaten. And he says to them in verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he says, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander said, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But as I was actually born a citizen." My friend, that is the beauty of God designing that he should be born by parents in Tarsus, because there was a point in time where many of them were granted Roman citizenship, and among them was his father. Listen, did you pause for a while today? Where you were born is important in God's divine economy as far as you're concerned and God's concerned it is. It isn't an accident. I wasn't accidentally born in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. It wasn't a case. Not with you either. Every part of your life God has designed from eternity past for a purpose. So he does it to him. And so he comes and he understands that all of this. And by the way, the great truth of this is that wherever he went, anywhere he went, Paul had freedom of access that others did not have because God had granted him this citizenship by birth. By the way, just one notice while we're here, and we'll come back to this in verses 14 and 15 so we can tie it together, chapter 22. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will." This is also a part of the eternal plan of God. "And to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. You will be a witness to him, to all men, of what you have seen and heard." Just as a summary, because we can come back to this truth later. In God's eternal plan, God designed where you would be born. God designed where you would be raised. God designed exactly how it was to be with you in every detail. And as you look at this, it's so important to God's divine economy to raise you to do that which God has specifically designed for you to do. And we come back to that in a while. The principle then, what is God teaching us? God saves even the most sinful sinners. There's a second one in his eternal plan. He said in Ephesians 3:8, which we read, "the very least of all the saints." By the way, I heard someone saying that, you know, that's before, I heard someone say that. They quoted that verse and says, "That's before I came along." No, my friend, listen to me. Paul understood the heinousness of his sin against God. He did. He did. He says in 1 Timothy, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." It wasn't a passive thing with me. "Christ Jesus came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." He says, there isn't competition here. When God saved me, he may have saved someone well trained in theology, but God saved someone who was a very, very violent aggressor against himself. I want to tie this together with the third one, because God saves each sinner through his sovereign grace and through his grace alone. Don't forget that today. You say, "Well, I wasn't as bad off as that. I was raised in a Christian home." My friend, I want to tie the two thoughts together, if you will. Paul says in Ephesians 3, "This grace was given to me." You didn't earn the grace of God. It was something God in his grace gave to you. And notice then what he says in this context, "God called me through his grace." Let me tie these two together, if you will. It is interesting, and we're coming to Christmas, so turn with me there. Go with me to Matthew for a moment. You say, as if we don't have enough passages. I want you to keep this in mind, my friend. This isn't just the message of Paul. And when I apply it to your heart and mind, I am applying a truth that is all about all of Scripture. Notice, if you will, in the genealogy, it's one of the most incredible stories ever. There are only four ladies mentioned until the fifth one, Mary. This is God's genealogy. God in eternity past planned it this way, and he chose the people who would be a part of the whole genealogy of Christ himself. And the first one, he mentions four women here. First one he mentions is Tamar. Judah. Remember, Judah took his son Ur and gave his son Ur to Tamar, or Tamar to Ur. Ur was an ungodly man, and God killed him. So his brother, Onan, as it was a part of the Jewish custom, was to take the wife and to bear a child for that wife. But the child did not belong to him. It belonged to the older brother, and he didn't want to do what God wanted. Therefore, he wasn't going to be a part of that process, or God killed him. Well, Judah says, I have a younger son, Shelah. And Tamar, when Shelah gets old enough, I will give you to him. And he will raise up the child to his older brother. Didn't happen, though, you see. The story is told in Genesis. You can go read it. It's to me, it's a despicable story in one way, because how would a daughter-in-law know her father-in-law that well to know that if she dressed up like a harlot by the side of the road, he would go into her? But that's what she did. She dressed up as a harlot by the side of the road. Judah comes, and it does tell us his wife has died. Judah comes. Judah goes into her. She becomes pregnant. He finds out she's pregnant. He's about to kill her. And remember what happened is, he said, what do I give you? So she asked for some certain things from his own possessions. And when she brought them back in, she says, by the man who owns these am I pregnant. And she therefore let him know that he was the father of her children. The story is they're two sons. The one of them put out his hand first, which means he was the firstborn, but the hand came back in and the other got out first. We will know him throughout the rest of biblical history by his name, Breach. That's a wild name to carry throughout your whole of life. In all of biblical history, Breach was born. And through Breach, God brought the Messiah into this world through the sinful relationship of a father-in-law with his daughter-in-law. The grace of God. The second account is the account of Rahab. Now, you think it's bad enough that you're all through all of human history and church history, you're known as Breach. How about the fact you're known throughout all of church history as Rahab the harlot? By the way, God miraculously transformed her. James will use her as an illustration along with Abraham in James chapter 2, and it's fascinating why he does. Because people say, I can't measure up to Abraham when you talk about faith saving and works that come out of faith. And he says, all right, let's try Rahab the harlot. Certainly you can measure up to that. And for the rest of her life, although in the line of the Messiah, she will be known throughout all of church history as Rahab the harlot. Hear me, as you involve yourself in any acts of sin, God may save you from those sins and cleanse you from those sins and miraculously use you in a gracious way. But you see, we never forget. She was the harlot that God used to bring about the Messiah into this world. The next one, Ruth the Moabitess. Now you know the story there, because the Moabites, who are related to the Israelites, had gone against them as they went through the wilderness, and therefore, because that God had decreed that they would not be a part of his plan and process. But here he is, Ruth is there. But then there's this one. All she knows, she's not even known by her name. She's just called the wife of Uriah. The wife who came to David in sin while her husband Uriah was on the battlefield. The wife who became pregnant with a child and David killed her husband. The wife who bore a child that God took to himself. And you remember David so pleaded with God, and then as soon as the child was gone, he washed himself and ate. And they said, how come? He says, because before God could have responded, but now he says what happens is he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. And then God gave him a son through whom the Messiah came. My friend, God's miraculous grace. It is all a part of the story. And if somehow you think today you're here for any other reason other than the grace of God, you're mistaken. I have a mother who, like the rest of her sisters, should never have come to faith in Christ. Come out of a difficult home and a drunken father and all of this, but God saved her, and because of that, I am where I am today. Understand that, see? The grace of Almighty God. It's interesting because, listen to Paul. These are his statements. I imprisoned and beat believers, he says, 22:19. I stood by and approved Stephen's death, he says, in 22:20. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. I locked up many of the saints in prison. This is he saying it. Nobody's talking about him. I cast my vote against them when they were being put to death. Not only Stephen, but others. I punished them often in all the synagogues. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. You know, when you think about this, you see, follow the story. As I was on my way approaching Damascus, a very bright light suddenly flashed around me. A voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I pause here for a moment. This is so crucial in understanding what Paul will say later. To persecute God's children is to persecute Christ himself, if you will. This is big. He wasn't personally persecuting Jesus Christ. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ and thereby persecuting him. "Why are you persecuting me?" And I answered and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And the Lord said, "Arise and go into Damascus, and they'll be told of all that's been appointed for you to do." Listen, in spite of the fact that you're doing this to me, I have chosen to save you. I don't know how many times you've looked around you at neighbors that you are sharing Christ with or loved ones, and you say, it seems impossible. That's the beauty of the gospel of God's grace. He is the God of the impossible. He is the only one who can raise dead people to life and blind people to see again. He is the only one. He is the only one. And I know even today, as I just go around this room, I can specifically name people for whom you're praying and you're wondering, can God, will God? But listen to me, God can. And God does. Even the greatest of sinners, God saves. It's interesting, by the way, we look at this. He says, "I'm the very least of all saints, formerly a blasphemer and persecutor. But you see, in the midst of all of this, in the background of this, God called me through his grace, and God saved me." We sang today the song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." My friend, you're only here today because of the grace of God. You only survive each day because of the grace of God. The credit is all his. You know who wrote those words? John Newton. His mother died when he was less than 7. At 11, he went to sea with his father. Pretty soon, he was a captain of his own slave ship at the age of 23. Let me tell you what happened. They were in a massive storm at sea and began reading. It was through that which he read of Thomas Aquinas that through that and other things that happened, God brought him to himself at the age of 23. What's significant with regard to that is that, by the way, he first tried, as many Christians do. He thought, "I can stay in this business. I'll just make the slaves more comfortable and all this kind of stuff." And realized, you know what? He was compromising. So I'll tell you something, though. When he finally quit the slave trade, he began fighting for the abolishment of the slave trade. And do you understand that what happened? The British Parliament abolished slavery in all of its states and the very year that he died. But let me tell you the story. Here is the man. His wife of 40 years, Mary, died when he was 65. He lived 17 years longer. And at age 82, his health was failing. His sight was failing. His memory was failing. There were those who says, "Why don't you retire from ministry?" And his response was, "What? Shall the old Africa blasphemer stop when he can still speak?" But now this is the greatest truth. His memory is failing, and one day he's preaching. He can't remember much. He says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, he says. I remember, number one, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. My friend, if the last thing you remember before you die is that, it will be a great testimony, for it is the truth of why you're here today, only by the grace of God. In God's eternal plan, he saw fit to manifest his grace in your life, and you don't deserve it, and nor do I. I must move on. Walk with me. The principles, what would God teach us? God saves each sinner with a specific design. God created a plan, then God created the earth. Now let me take you there. I need to take you there. Walk with me to Ephesians 1 just for a moment, please. It is so important because it is in this context that he gives his testimony in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to go through this quickly for you can go back and get notes if you don't have it from elsewhere. We can get a sermon off the internet. But you notice what happened. God created a plan. It's interesting because the theme of verses 3 to 14 is tied up in three recurring phrases. The one of them is in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. Look at this. He predestined us to adoption as the sons of Jesus Christ himself according to the kind intention of his will. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Look at verse 11, if you will. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. My friend, God has a plan. He worked that plan out in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And the next thing, the last, you can see in Christ all the way through here. Then you see three recurring phrases. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory, notice, of his grace. Verse 12, if you will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, in the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What he does in chapter 1, he says God has a plan. And he's talking about the church as a whole, not individuals, okay? God has a plan. God works that plan out in and through the person of Jesus Christ, does it to the praise of his glory. I didn't have time to develop, and I'm not going to try. Chapter 3, though, he takes some of the same terminology as in chapter 1 as he interrupts his own discussion here, and he gives us his word of testimony. The theme that is so incredible is this plan of God. Notice, if you will, in verse 10, in order to that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal plan or purpose of God. Now, if you read in here, it says which in the NASB, it says which he carried out. The word is not carried out. The margin will tell you which he made or formed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? Before God ever made this earth, God made a plan. Before he ever made the earth, he made a plan. And the incredible truth is you are a part of that plan. It didn't happen after creation. It happened before creation. The most amazing thing to me is that God determined before the foundation of the world to somehow see fit in his grace, before I had ever done those acts of sin down here, to choose me and draw me to himself. Now, Paul says that, but now watch something else in this passage. It's interesting because God says, okay, I have a specific plan. Look at chapter 26 of Acts. I'm back there again, if you will. Acts 26, and I'm just going to go, verses 16 through 18. I said, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but arise, verse 16, and stand on your feet. See, for this purpose I appeared to you. See, I appeared to you. I appointed you a minister and a witness. Not only the things which you've seen, but to those also the things in which I will appear to you. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Notice the great purpose. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, so they may turn from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul, I have a plan for your life, a specific plan. You know what's interesting, by the way? Notice this. I go back to Acts 9, and I want to read Acts 9 with you. We'll come back to this in a moment, but keep 7:26. Go with me to Acts 9 for a moment. This is when Ananias is sent to the house to see Saul. Ananias doesn't want to go, and God says, I want you to go. Verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, notice, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. The whole story of the book of Acts is that. And then notice the second thing. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Two things, Paul. I want you to preach, and I want you to suffer. That's how what I've ordained you to do. That's your job description, Paul. And listen, man doesn't make man's job description. God makes it. And this isn't a job description that any man would give to another man. But this is what God gave to him. Now, it's interesting. Now, with this, I'm just going to go there. Colossians, you look at this sometime. Colossians 1:24-25. I've heard people use this to try to apply it to your life and mine. Be careful what you apply. Paul is saying this. This is my own personal testimony, says. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking of Christ's suffering. God says in Acts 9, you're going to suffer. Paul says, I am imprisoned today. I write to you and say, I am filling up the suffering that he predicted. You know what else he told me I was going to preach? Look what else I'm filling up, verse 25. I was a minister of the gospel that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. God called me to preach, and God called me to suffer. And I sit here at the end of my life in prison, and I look back, and I have filled that job description. And in fact, he puts a preposition on the front. He says, I fully filled that job description. Listen carefully to me today. I plead with you to listen. There's not one of you here, no matter what your occupation is, who did not have an eternal plan drawn out for your life before the world was ever made. That is why God brought you to himself. This may not be your job description, but it was his job description. And he came to the end of his life. He says, I have finished the course. Right. I've kept the faith, see. I've done what he called me here to do. Listen to me, as God continues to open to you what he's called you here to do, it's uniquely yours. Nobody else can do what you do. Listen to me, they cannot. Nobody can fill the place that you fill. Nobody can. So when you come to the end of life to look back and say, I've done what you set me apart to do. It doesn't always become clear to you. At the beginning, it may come clear to you as you go along, but that's Paul's statement. I must move on. God uniquely brings his eternal plan to pass. This is so clear in the book of Acts, just quickly. It is interesting because this is not true. Stephen's death. This is part of God's eternal plan. This wasn't just something that happened. Without his death, the rest of the book of Acts doesn't happen. And listen to me, when God takes somebody home and they're that young and so vibrant and so dynamic, and you say, what a pity, it's not a pity, it's a work of God's divine grace. When God saw fit to take my father home, who was very healthy at the time in an accident on the mission field, and then the man who took his place, God took him home soon after in an accident, quote unquote. And then there's a man who was out there serving right in the... Oh, there was another man died with my father who was the only one who knew the language of a nomadic tribe of Dari people who went throughout the area. God took him home at the same time. And then a young man I'd known since I was 14 and he was then in his 20s and he was going to the mission field, big, burly fella. Wife and four children waiting for him, and he was on the train, and the train turned over, and they said a big white man was pushing people out the window, but he never came out. You look at this and say, God, in one country that needs the gospel so greatly, four of the prime leaders you take home. Never an accident in the plan of God, my friend. Never, never, never. part of God's eternal design. Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, God's eternal design. My goodness, the fellow's going back to Ethiopia. He's leaving Jerusalem. He just so happens to be that that's when Philip shows up just at the right time. He's reading the right passage. All of this designed by God. Paul says, how about me? Imprisonment in Jerusalem, part of God's design. Imprisonment in Caesarea, part of God's design. Imprisonment in Rome, a part of God's design. I read here, by the way. If you have it still, but doesn't matter. I will read Ephesians. Listen to this. Ephesians 3, 1 and 4, 1. Let me just read this to you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not the prisoner of Rome, not the prisoner of the Jews, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. My friend, if God puts you in prison, it's He who put you there, nobody else. You say, it was my fault. That may well be, but God will put you in prison to make His design be there. That's where it is. I must move on. The next thing that's true, I'm going to go back. God provides opportunities. Just look at this in the book. I just show this so you can go back and read. Ministry to the Roman centurion, chapter 21 and chapter 22. He's put into prison, but he has this interaction with the commander and the centurion both. And then while he's there, he goes before a Jewish council, a chance to give testimony to God's amazing grace. And then following this, he's taken up where he ministers before Felix and Drusilla. And what's an amazing story there, by the way, as we've recounted to you, Drusilla was a Jewess, living in sin, if you will, by Jewish law. And Paul has a chance to confront them with a matter of morality and self-discipline. And when he did that, Felix says, we're ending this conversation right now. Festus, he ministers before him. Agrippa and Bernice, he ministers before them. By the way, what's incredible, you remember Herod the Great killed his favorite son because he feared that that son was going to take over. Well, it was the son of that son who therefore, after his father was dead, moved to Rome, who came back to be Agrippa number one to rule over the entire domain that his grandfather ruled over, the grandfather who killed his father. The son of Agrippa one and the daughter of Agrippa one are here living together in this relationship, and Paul ministers to them. And then in chapter 27, you notice the story. As we move on, what happens, they decide to send him to Italy. And they put him with Augustine cohort named Julius. And now he ministers to him. And it's interesting later because they want to kill the prisoners and he's looking out for Paul. But you see, it's all part of God's design. And then they're cast up on the shore in Malta in chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. And here a Maltese ruler is ministered to by Paul. You remember the viper that comes on his hand and so forth, and you see this. And then the great climax, minister before Caesar, his household, and his special guards. All a part of God's eternal design. Have you often wondered why I bring you back to that thing over and over again, that God directs not only the church but your life through three things? His word, his giftedness, and God-ordained circumstances. You just stop as you walk out of here today and say, God, what are you trying to tell me? You brought me by your grace into a relationship with you, and you did this with a special design that nobody else could fulfill. It's not a matter of pride, it's a matter of recognition. Nobody can do what I can do. Nobody can be what I can be. Nobody can do what you can do. Nobody can be what you can be. And the one thing you don't ever want to do is try to form your life after somebody else, because God uniquely brought you to where you are today for a divine purpose. And once he's done that, he's going to open the doors in amazing ways that you don't even begin to comprehend. That's why every day you look to God and say, what are the opportunities? He is the one opening the doors. He is the one making the way. I bring this, though. Interesting, God sustains each one he saves. great truth in chapter 26 and verse 22. It is just this statement that he makes with regard to this. God says to him, So I've obtained help from the Lord, from God. And because of that, I stand this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. May I remind you something? You remember chapter 23, God came alongside and said, take courage. Remember when the ship was wrecking in chapter 27, he says, the angel of the Lord stood by me. God's going to take you through tough times, my friend. He will, but he will never leave you alone. He will sustain you through those hours. He will be there for you. He will encourage you. He will comfort you. He will sustain you. And I just bring this to a conclusion with this. God saves and sustains solely for his glory. Three times in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God doesn't do what he does in your life. God doesn't do what he does through your life for your glory, but for his. It's all of his grace, and it's all for his glory. And God will not share his glory with anybody. May God help us. And you need to go back and read these accounts, but may God help us to understand the amazing grace of Almighty God. Called us to himself. Set us apart specifically for ministry that nobody else but we can do. And then when it's all said and done, God will take us through all of those difficult times, as tough as they may be, until the day God brings us to the end of it all, when he will receive the glory for all that we've done by his grace. Shall we pray, Father?